Let's turn again in God's Word to Hosea chapter 9. In this second half of the chapter from verse 10. Now the whole chapter is really one sermon. It's Hosea standing up before the people of Israel on a day of a feast where they are rejoicing and reveling. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples." Hosea comes as this strange character, this strange preacher who's very solemn. And all the people are eating and drinking and getting drunk and engaging in wrong worship. They're having the time of their lives. And Hosea comes in to warn them very solemnly of their sin. Don't rejoice. You're guilty of being the harlot against the Lord. You were in a covenant relationship to God, and God is threatening here that he will cast you out, that he will divorce you, that he will put you away. The punishment, as we saw last time, was the undoing of the Exodus. Verse 3, "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria." Remember how I spoke of them going back metaphorically to Egypt, but literally to Assyria. It's a case of them going back metaphorically to bondage, to subjection and oppression. But the place that would be was Assyria. But God here, in order to help them understand what it would be like, speaks in the language of the Exodus. You're going back to Egypt. Back to where I took you. Where in my mercy and my grace I led you out. And yet, as we saw, the people don't accept Hosea's message. Verse 7, halfway through, "The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane." How often that's the case today, where people reject and even go as far as to mock the message. Hell? You think there's such a place as hell? There's no place as that. How could a God of love send to hell? And they mock the very warnings that God has mercifully set before people. And so it is here. But verse 9 shows us it was the corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. I spoke of that. Remember, that's a place where an atrocity occurred that was worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And it led to the civil war between Israel and the Benjaminites. The Lord remembers, and the Lord will punish. And here Hosea continues to preach the wrath and curse of God. But then he does something very interesting. Verse 14. "Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." Hosea has been preaching. And now Hosea, in earshot of all these people, makes a prayer to the Lord. A prayer that God would give miscarriage and dry breasts. It's an unusual prayer. I don't think probably that many of us have heard a sermon on this verse, and probably not many of us have ever heard a minister at the end of a sermon pray a prayer like this one. And yet perhaps it enters into the solemnness of this day that Hosea, after preaching these warnings, can only offer this prayer. And we'll come back to it in a few moments' time. But imagine that. Imagine being in the party. Imagine being in the feast and rejoicing, and then hearing this prayer. Let's see the reason why this is the case. First of all, we see that there was good fruit. Verse 10. "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." So the first thing we see is good fruit. When you go out into a wilderness, what do you expect to see? You expect to see barrenness. You expect to see that if anything is growing, it's not a useful thing. Perhaps there are some weeds that can grow. Not anything useful. But here God says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness." Can there be anything more surprising than that? Grapes speak of luxury. For from the grapes You can have the grape itself to eat. You can have the wine to drink, which gladdens the heart. You can make raisins to enjoy and to eat throughout the rest of the year, to make raisin cakes and so on. Grapes spoke of luxury. It was a desperately depressing year if the grape harvest failed. But here God says, I find grapes in the wilderness. Something very surprising to find. And he goes further to say it was like the first fruits on the fig. Now, when you have first fruits, sometimes it comes maybe 2 months even earlier than the full harvest. But the first fruits give the promise or the guarantee that more is coming. And when you taste of the first fruits of the crop, you delight in it. Because it's sweet, it's tasty. But you're looking forward to more. It's promising more to come. And so it was God find Israel after the Exodus. They were full of promise. They were like grapes in the wilderness. Remember how they said to the Lord at Sinai, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And that was confirmed on a few occasions. They were full of promise. They were going to bear good fruit. But then we move to see bad fruit. We've had good fruit, now bad fruit. The second half of verse 10. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination, like the thing that they loved. As Israel was promising good fruit, obedience to God, we see that in the wilderness they disobey. And we've sung of this in Psalm 106. It occurs in Numbers 25. There, some of the women of Moab and Midian come and allure the people of God. They seduce them to come out of the camp and to engage in immorality. First, in idolatry, in the worship of Baal Peor. And so it's described as if the people united themselves to Baal Peor, as if they married and the two became one flesh. But it's not just the immorality, it's not just the idolatry, it's also the immorality that they engaged in that form of wickedness, sexual immorality, with these women of Moab and Midian. And this angered the Lord. This angered the Lord deeply. So much so that he brought destruction to these perpetrators. So much so that he commanded that Israelites would slay Israelites and destroy those who were guilty of this idolatry. But there was a worse revelation. There was a worse revelation than that people had gone outside the camp to Peor. There was the revelation found that an Israelite man had brought a Midianite into the camp. He had brought one of these wicked women in and was engaging in this false worship and in this sexual immorality. And it was that man and that woman that Phinehas came with the javelin, and he spears them through, both at the same time, as they're in their tent. Probably they're engaged in intercourse at the time. He slays them. And his zeal is applauded by the Lord. It's rewarded. Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron. He was in the line of the high priest. And so he is a picture to us of Christ even, the great high priest. Bad fruit. Israel promised good fruit. It looked as if it would produce good fruit. All that the Lord has said we will do. And yet here we have an abomination. And you can't really have stronger words than that at the end of verse 10. The abomination. That is the strongest word, perhaps, that we can use for sin. And so it is. But it's not just at Baal Peor that they sinned. Notice also verse 15. In verse 15, it speaks of Gilgal. We've seen this before, how Hosea, in his preaching, he uses geography. He goes through, remember what happened in this place, and that place, and this place. Well, what happened at Gilgal? Gilgal was the place, first of all, when they came over the Jordan. It was the place where they set up the 12 stones. Do you remember that? With Joshua, they set up the 12 stones so that if your children were to ask, what are these stones for? That you could say to the children, the Lord was gracious to us. The Lord brought us across. And the Lord has given us this land. They were tokens of God's favor upon them. What else happened at Gilgal? It was a place where the Israelites were circumcised, because in the wilderness years they had not been. And so the covenant, which corresponds to baptism, if you like, in the New Testament, that covenant of circumcision was carried out there. What else happened in Gilgal? The Passover was celebrated for the first time in the Promised Land, a communion season, if you like. This was a place of great privilege. These monuments to God's power, the two sacraments engaged in. And yet, verse 15 says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. What happened at Gilgal? Well, there was promise of much fruit. Through circumcision and Passover, they were pledging themselves to new obedience. But it was at Gilgal where Israel rejected the Lord as their king. It was at Gilgal that they cried out to God for a king, like the other nations of the world. It was at Gilgal that Saul was made king. So you see how these place names, they have that sense of promise of good fruit. And yet all there is abominable and bad fruit. So we've seen good fruit, we've seen bad fruit. But we see the punishment is no fruit. The only appropriate punishment for God's people is no fruit. Verse 11. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Now, this is an appropriate punishment on two levels. First of all, because of that good fruit but producing bad fruit. Therefore, there's no fruit. But also because of the very name, Ephraim. We've seen before that Ephraim stands for the northern kingdom. Why was that? It's because it's the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. Ephraim is fruitfulness. The very name means doubly fruitful. Remember how Joseph in Egypt, he had Manasseh first and then Ephraim. And he gave Ephraim that particular name, saying, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has given to me fruit here. I was afflicted, God has given. And so Ephraim always stands for fruitfulness. Do you remember how Jacob, when it came to blessing Joseph's sons, he was taking them to be his own sons, as it were. Remember how Manasseh is brought, and Joseph takes him up to the right hand. And then how Ephraim is brought and taken towards the left hand, but Jacob swaps hands. He crosses over to give the right hand of blessing to Ephraim, who's the younger one. The younger shall be greater, and he gets a better blessing. Ephraim's more fruitful. And that's why when you read in the scriptures, any time Ephraim and Manasseh are listed, is it not always Ephraim first? When we're listing off the tribes, it's Ephraim and Manasseh. Not Manasseh and Ephraim. It's not the oldest and then the youngest. It's the more fruitful. But Ephraim, which stands for fruitfulness, will be unfruitful. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. As verse 11 says, the glory that they had shall fly away like a bird. Imagine a bird being startled and flying off. It's gone. You can't get it back. Once it flies the nest, it's gone. And so it was for the glory. We've seen before that in Hosea's day, there was great prosperity, outward glory in Israel. It's going to go like a bird. And God says in verse 12 that one of the punishments would be that they would bring up children, and yet he would bereave them to the last man. There's a woe put upon them there. Woe to them when I depart from them. A woe is a very serious warning, but it's meant to bring us to repentance. When the woes are announced, it is to bring us to godly sorrow and to cry out to the Lord for mercy. Ephraim would be taken away. Verse 13, Ephraim will bring out its children to the murderer. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. If the root is destroyed, there can be no fruit. So it is here. God, very solemn words. Verse 16, yes, worthy to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. Such was the seriousness of this wickedness. Hosea here doesn't soften the details at all. And perhaps we can ask the question, why does God speak in this way? How can God allow these things to happen? Isn't God a God of love? And yet, the scriptures show to us that God is a God of justice and holiness. You see, we go far too soft on sin. When we sin against God, we think that a little rap over the knuckles is enough to satisfy. But not so. Hosea is an interesting book because it speaks at times of that love of God for an apostate people. That reclaiming love that brings them back. You don't find more passionate words than in Hosea at times. And yet also God speaks in very solemn, threatening words in Hosea. See, the two are together. The Lord is both love and holy and just. He must punish sins. The soul that sins shall die. And friends, when you find yourself going soft on yourself, when you find yourself thinking that sin, it's not that big of a deal. Or when you see sin in other people and you think, oh well, it's not that bad. Well, then we need to warn ourselves. God gives serious threats against sin. Every child conceived is brought forth in sin, a sinner. And the fact that God allows children to be born is a testimony to his long-suffering, to his patience. That God doesn't wipe us out before we are. You see, the question that's often asked is, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? But that question's wrong. It's fundamentally flawed. No one is good save God alone. Rather, the question should be, why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? You see, scriptures are clear on this. God hates sin. And so verse 15, he says that what happened at Gilgal, there I hated them. Now, we sometimes say God loves the sinner and hates the sin. But God here says, I hated them. As he said of Esau, Jacob, I've loved. Esau, I have hated. I hated them because of this evil. And this word, hate, is a word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 22. When a man takes for himself a wife, and when he goes into her and discovers something unpleasant, when he discovers that she's not a virgin, that she's soiled, what does he do? Well, he hates her. That's the word used. When he finds that he hates her because of the sin, because of what is abominable that has been done. And therefore the man, as Deuteronomy 22 says, when he finds that he detests her, he can put her away. He can write the certificate of divorce. What is God saying here when he says, at Gilgal, I hated them? Well, it's showing to us that the divorce proceedings have begun. That God has found in Israel something deeply displeasing to him. A crime that is worthy of the covenant being cut and then being put away as a divorced woman to be despised. It's sad, is it not, to think of a picture for yourself, a wife who has offended her husband, who's engaged in sexual immorality against him. And she hears of just how hurt her husband is, just how offended he is. And what does she do? Well, as Gomer, she continues in her sin. And if she hears the threat that if you continue in this abomination, I will hate you, I will divorce you and put you away from me. And yet she continues steadfast in her sin. Is that not an awful thing to hear? And yet that is Israel. That is the people of God here, resisting God, refusing to submit to Him, and continuing with hard hearts. Israel here stands at the brink. Hosea's sermon, if you like, is to warn them that one step more, they will fall off the edge. The point of no return. And there's no way back. You're putting yourself outside of the mercy of God, away from the grace of God. You're sinning that off unforgivable sin. And then we return to verse 14. As Hosea has made this point, he then prays to God. A little prayer, hidden away in the midst of his sermon. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Now, is Hosea justified in praying this prayer? Some people consider it to be an imprecation. In other words, they consider it to be a curse. That Hosea is asking God to bring down a curse upon an unworthy people. And the particular curse is unfruitfulness, miscarriage, and so on. I don't think that's at all what Hosea is here doing. There are imprecations to be prayed. There are imprecations to be sung in the Psalms. But they're sung against the enemies of God. They're sung against those who are outside of the covenant people. There is an imprecation we sing in Psalm 137 against Babylon, which embodies wickedness. And sometimes it's hard to sing that the little children's heads are dashed against the stones. It's hard to sing because it's so deeply solemn. That's an imprecation. But this isn't. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? You see, Hosea, he almost struggles, he hesitates. What can I pray for this people? What can I say? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Hosea is asking that the punishment be lessened. He's asking for mercy in the midst of wrath. Now you may say, how is this mercy, miscarriage, and dry breasts? Well, it's mercy when you compare it to Hosea 13 and verse 16. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. That is the punishment at the end of the road. If they go over the brink, that's the punishment. Assyria will come in and take pregnant women and rip them open. Horrible words, because it's a horrible punishment. But here, Hosea is asking for mercy, miscarriage, and dry breasts. We'll return to that in a moment. I just want to say about miscarriage, first of all. Miscarriage is a terrible thing. There is a stigma in our society about miscarriage, that it is something that we just don't talk about. That if a miscarriage happens, it's to be hidden away. I think that's a sad thing, because often it leads to people suffering in silence and suffering without help. As Christians, we're meant to bear one another's burdens, particularly in prayer, that we would know if someone has gone through something like that and be able to pray for them, but also that we may give them support. But miscarriage is a terrible thing. It's a very sad thing. It's part of the curse. When God cursed Eve in Genesis, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. It is the curse upon us that brings this terrible thing. But we must not make the mistake of the disciples of Jesus. Remember when the man who was born blind, they said, which one sinned? Was it this man? Or was it his parents that he was born blind? Jesus says it was neither. That's not the reason that this man went through. It was that the glory of God may be made manifest. And so it is, friends, when things happen, be it miscarriage or whatever, we're not to attribute it to the sin of the person undergoing it. It's part of the curse which is on mankind. But yet we should view each child lost as a child who has been made in the image of God, no matter how young or how small. We're against abortion, because life begins at conception. Therefore, we should be very compassionate to those who go through miscarriage, because life begins at conception. It's a person in the image of God. And Christians, if you've gone through miscarriage, it's a deeply distressing thing. And yet we take hope that the judge of all the earth does right. We have hope, as David expressed, of his child, newborn child, who died. He won't come to me, but I shall go to him. The hope of the resurrection, it's a hope that we share. Yes, we can't say with certainty who are elect infants, but we do know that elect infants dying in infancy, as our confession says, are saved. And so we should have hope, because we trust in the goodness of God. We're not left to despair at those hard times, although they are difficult. But here Hosea actually prays for miscarriage. He prays because he sees that over the brink is something worse. That Israel has not separated itself from its history. It's not separated itself from Baal Peor and from Gilgal. But in this generation, they're continuing in the same sins. And the exile is coming, verse 17. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. And there's a picture here for us of what happens in the New Testament for that worst sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how the Jews are cut off today because of this sin. What happens in Israel, in the northern kingdom, is a picture of what would happen when Christ is rejected and Israel must be cut off once again. I want to give you just three links to the New Testament from this passage. First of all, verse 10, it speaks of the fig tree. It's the going to the fig tree and looking for fruit and finding bad fruit. Well, isn't that not what we read of, or similar to it, where Jesus looks at the fig tree that has produced leaves, which promise fruitfulness, and there's no fruit. And so Jesus curses the fig tree. No more shall you bear fruit. The next day it's withered. It's a picture of what would happen to the Jews. They'd be cut off, cast away. You see, they were promising, were they not, fruitfulness? We read it. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're praising Jesus as he comes in on the colt. These people, surely of all people, they're going to bow down and worship him. And they're going to be consistent followers of Christ. But what do we see that very week? Jesus is crucified. He's rejected. Crucify him, they say. So you see, fruitfulness was promised, but it didn't come to anything. And therefore the fig tree is destroyed. What happened in Hosea's day happens again to the Jews. The second link to the New Testament we have is really this prayer for miscarriage. We don't see a prayer for miscarriage anywhere else, but we do see something similar in Luke 23. Do you remember as Jesus was being led out carrying the cross, that the women are weeping? And what does he say? He says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed. In other words, the day was coming in which the persecution would come. The day was coming in which the Romans would invade and destroy Jerusalem and break down the temple because God was cutting off Israel. And on that day, it would be better not to have children. It would be better not to have the concerns of trying to help your children escape from the destruction. And so they would say, blessed are the barren. You see, it's mercy to be childless in that day. In the day of wrath. It says, Habakkuk says, in wrath, remember mercy. Well, so it is here. Hosea is praying for mercy in the midst of wrath. But then Jesus goes on as he says, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. In other words, come down upon us to give us a quick end. If we're going to die, don't let it be dragged out. A quick end. Fall on us. Well, where does Jesus get that from? We'll turn just over a chapter, Hosea 10. We'll get to it in due course. Hosea 10, verse 8. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow in their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. You see, this in Hosea's part, this whole thing is pointing forward to what would happen to the Jews. And then the third link to the New Testament, verses 16 and 17. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Well, this just simply points to Romans 11. There where the Jews have branches broken off for their unfaithfulness, where Israel is cast aside because they're not producing fruit. The Gentiles are grafted in, and they do produce fruit. The Jews are guilty of a great crime in rejecting the Messiah. They have not learned the lessons from Hosea's day. It's a deeply sad thing that the Jews are in such a state even today. There's all the talk today about anti-Semitism in the Labour Party and in various ways and so on. Christians are not anti-Semitic because we deeply desire the Jews to come back into the fold. We want them to come back to us and to be with us to worship the Lord, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are just some links that show that what happened in Hosea's day wasn't just a historical fact. It's something that points forward to something that we still live through because the Jews are still cut off. But also there are judgments for us today. There are judgments for the church today. There are judgments for our nation today. And it's because of sin. This sin which is spoken of here as abominations, as being shameful, as being disgusting, these are the same sins that we see. We see the church, which is selling itself on every threshing floor. We see the church, which is abandoning pure worship to go aside to what is impure. And when you do that in one little way, there is no end to how far you'll go. We're to learn the lesson of Baal Peor. And friends, I think for us, we must examine ourselves also to see if there's any root of sin in us, that it would be dug out. We promise good fruit, do we not? If you're a member of this church, you've stood and made vows promising to the Lord that you will do certain things in keeping with his word. You've promised to be fruitful. Are you being fruitful? Examine your heart. Examine your actions and your lives. A good tree produces good fruit. But then also, we should be praying for mercy in the midst of the wrath. I've made the point before that Hosea, as he speaks of the day of the Lord, like the Lord being like a moth, and the Lord being like the lion. Two different forms of judgment. One which is slow and silently eating away, and the other which is fierce and rapid. We're not living in the days of the lion yet. As you look around you, we live in peace. We live in prosperity. But the day is coming when the Lord may remove these things from us. We're living in the day in which the Lord is like a moth to us, quietly allowing society to crumble as a judgment. Romans chapter 1. Read it for yourself. It's a judgment of God. God gave us over to vile passions, to lewd practices, and so on and so forth. We stand under God's wrath. And here, Hosea pleads with the people that they would turn away, but he also prays to God for mercy in the midst of wrath. I don't think we're at the stage where we pray for a miscarrying womb. I don't think we're near that at all. But we are under God's wrath. And we must pray for mercy in the midst of the wrath. Remember how David sinned by taking a census of the people when he wasn't commanded to take a census. And the Lord gives him a choice of three forms of punishment. And he chooses to fall into the hands of the Lord. Rather than to fall into the hands of enemies, let me fall into the hands of God. At least God may have mercy. And so it was that the Lord did bring a measure of mercy. He did destroy. The angel of the Lord came with a sword. But he stopped. He didn't make a complete destruction. And friends, as the church today and as our nation stands under God's judgment, we should be casting ourselves upon the Lord in prayer. We should be pleading more earnestly than we do that he would have mercy upon us. Our abominations are numerous. They can't be counted, the amount of wickedness there is in society. And there's only one end to such. It's a mockery to God, is it not? And God is not mocked. God will come in judgment. So we should humble ourselves, fear the Lord, and pray earnestly that in his wrath he would remember mercy to us. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, what solemn words we have here. Words that we would not choose to read for ourselves, but they are your holy words of the Scripture. We thank you for how relevant they are to our society today. And O Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to us. There's no reason why you should be, for in us there is no good thing. But we pray for the sake of the Son of Man, that you would revive us in these days. Revive your church. Bring true repentance. Bring true godly sorrow to us for the abominations around us. Revive this nation. Turn us away from the destructive courses which we pursue. O Lord, help us to see that judgment must come, and that God is a consuming fire, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But yet, Lord God, you are long-suffering and you are patient. You are good and you are merciful. And so we ask, Lord God, that you would be pleased in mercy to visit us and to water this your vine, that we may produce good fruit in season. Lord, bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll sing in conclusion from Psalm 71. And verse 16 to verse 20. Psalm 71 and verse 16. And I will constantly go on in strength of God the Lord, and thine own righteousness, even thine alone, I will record. For even from my youth, O God, by thee I have been taught, and hitherto I have declared the wonders thou hast wrought. And now, Lord, leave me not, when I old and grey-headed grow, till to this age thy strength and power to all to come I show. And thy most perfect righteousness, O Lord, is very high. Who has so great things done? O God, who is like unto thee? Thou, Lord, who great adversities and sore to me did show, shalt quicken and bring me again from depths of earth below. We can look back, perhaps, on days of youth in which we sought to obey God. But the prayer here is that as we grow older, as we become old and grey-headed, that God would not leave us, but that we would continue in these good fruits. Verse 20 speaks of how many adversities came upon us. These are good things because they show to us that God quickens us and that he redeems us. And so the lessons from Hosea are there. That's what we need. We need God's quickening or his revival in these days. So let's sing to God's praise. Psalm 71, verses 16 to 20.
And I will constantly hear God in strength of God and Lord, and thine own righteousness will sin and have thy
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.